That is our heart's desire, Lord Jesus, that we would meet with you as we come to your inspired word. Please speak to us. May these not just be words that we hear, but the voice of you, your glory's sake. Amen. Do take a seat and do be picking up your Bibles again. That would be a great help to me as we look at this part of 2 Corinthians, which is really a New Testament perspective on some of the things we're learning in the book of Proverbs. In a newspaper article on May the 28th, Tim Stanley said this: British Christianity is in a pretty poor shape. A UK social attitude survey has revealed that for the first time in history, more people now regard themselves as having no religion than being a Christian. A cultural shift is to blame. People raised in the faith but who don't practice it have ceased to identify with it. In other words, they're just being honest. Church attendance has been plummeting since the 1960s. Hardly anyone baptizes their kids anymore. Britain is slouching towards Gomorrah. I don't know whether he's a Christian or not, but that's his observation. But how does that make us feel? Honestly. Weak? Inadequate? How it makes me feel. What is the wise response, though? Well, I hope that this verse from Proverbs is a great encouragement to us. And as we look at 2 Corinthians, page 1161, if you need to find it, as we look at 2 Corinthians again, that will be a great encouragement. Because Proverbs 11, verse 30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." In other words, what Solomon is saying is the righteous, as we've seen in Proverbs, those who live well in this world, but more than that, those who are on the road to glory, those who are shining ever more brightly until the new day that is dawning when Jesus returns, the righteous have fruit which is a tree of life. In other words, the righteous bring life to others. That the fruit of walking well in God's world on the way to glory is that life, eternal life, goes to others. As we've just seen for the children, the tree of life, that from which Adam and Eve were banished, is something that is brought to others. And he who wins souls is wise. See, it's not just that a right life in this world brings blessing in this world. It brings blessings for eternity. Just like the foolish life or the wicked life in Proverbs leads to Sheol or darkness or hell. So we might say that part of the fruit of being a Christian, those who are right with God, righteous, is that we're involved in winning souls for eternity. Taking souls, literally, is how it's put in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13. We are seizing people, winning them, taking them. In other words, being right with God is so good. We know it's so good that we want others to know it too. I don't know how many of us struggle to share the good news of the birth of a baby. Some of us may do. Or the good news of a couple getting married, that might be easier to share. Few of us would struggle to share the good news of somebody recovering from illness or and the amazing achievement of a friend or a family member. We generally want to share good news. And if we know God through Jesus Christ, we know what is good and we want to share it. Which means that if we're a Christian here this morning, part of what it means to live our Christian life is to want to share that good news of being right with God, to bring life to others, eternal life. But it's so easy for that desire to be dented isn't it? We feel weak. We feel inadequate, don't we? And the wonderful encouragement of 2 Corinthians is that that is exactly what Paul felt too. And it didn't stop him being used by God with almighty power. You see, he uses wisdom language. I wonder if we spotted it in our reading. Verse 11, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? We try to persuade people. He's saying there's wisdom in how we go about talking to people and trying to win souls. Now, just a bit of background before we dive in a little bit more. What is going on in 2 Corinthians? Well, there were false apostles. He talks of them as being messengers of Satan, so they weren't great. But they were encouraging the Corinthian church to be dismissive of the apostle Paul. Why? Well, the false apostles, they prized style over substance. They flouted their eloquence. They were trained in Greek rhetoric. They charged money for their sermons. And they had the appearance of spiritual power. And by contrast, Paul was weak. He was weak. He was untrained. So in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, but we have this ministry in jars of clay. He's weak to show what? That this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Don't look at me, says Paul. I'm weak. Look at the gospel that I proclaim. And then he goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 13, that he's just a normal Christian. And he speaks just as a normal Christian in his ministry. Chapter 4, verse 13, it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken with that same spirit of faith. We also believe and therefore speak. Don't think there's anything special about me, says Paul. I'm just a bog standard Christian. I believe, therefore I speak. He's not claiming any great expertise, even though he was given his commission as an apostle by the risen Christ. What he's wanting to do to the Corinthians is say, look, here's the pattern of ministry, apostolic, God-empowered ministry, Paul's ministry. Buy into it. Don't buy into this super spiritual, external, worldly pattern of ministry. That's satanic. And so he emphasizes his weakness and the power of God. And he shares with them his methodology, if you like, about winning souls for normal Christians like you and me. His perspective is to show in his ministry the pattern so that all Christians will be involved. Three things we're going to learn, I hope, this morning. Fearing the Lord, we persuade people. Compelled by Christ's love, we prize the heart. Reconciled to God, we implore people. So firstly, fearing the Lord, we persuade people. And I hope the titles on your sheets for those who are taking notes are helpful. So look at verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We're wise. We tried to persuade people. And Paul explains why he fears the Lord in the verse before. He says, because we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the destiny towards which all human beings are headed, the judgment seat of Christ. But because he fears the Lord, what does he do? He seeks to persuade people. So if we were to look through Acts, he reasons in the synagogues, trying to prove from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He quotes from the philosophers and poets of the ancient world to seek to persuade people that they will be judged by the one who's been raised from the dead. See, the gospel is not just a set formula that we present to people. Rather, we understand where people are coming from and we seek to persuade them. I was having a conversation with a couple of weeks ago, and quite naturally things turned round to Christian things. They know I'm a vicar. You know, they know that if we're going to get together, that might be on the agenda of conversation. I didn't raise it. I just hoped, prayed that it might come up quite naturally. And they raised an objection. Here it is. It's a very common objection. Didn't Jesus have children with Mary Magdalene? Weren't the Gospels just basically made up? Anybody heard that objection? It's a very, very common one. What would you say to persuade them to even consider that what you're saying in telling them about Jesus is not in the same realm as Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs? Because that's what they think we believe is like. It's just made up. It's a fairy story. What would you say? This is what I said. I'm sure I could have done better. But I said, well, you need to know that Jesus' death and resurrection was witnessed by people, and they did write it down. They were eyewitnesses. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they were eyewitnesses. They actually saw the things that happened. And you're referring to the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Peter, and the Gospel of Thomas. They were written in AD 225. They did not see the things they were writing about. So, and I didn't put it this way, but perhaps I should have thought about putting it this way. So actually the fairy tales about Jesus having children with Mary Magdalene are what you're accepting from people like Dan Brown and Richard Dawkins. But is he going to, sorry, given the cat, let the cat out of the bag in a sense, are they going to come to church to hear this book explained if they were left thinking it's just fairy tales? No, we need to persuade people. We need to persuade people. We need to engage with the reasons that people have for not even considering the good news of Jesus Christ. There's no point in us just saying, well, Jesus died for your sins on the cross, because they think it's a fairy tale. We're just talking about Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. So, are we seeking wisely to grow in our abilities to persuade people? Here's a question that might come this week at work. What do you think about the horrors in Germany and Nice? How will we persuade people that that's not evidence that there is no God? Maybe we might say, well, these horrors do show how our world is broken and what lies people believe, thinking that if they kill lots of people, they'll go to paradise. And I think that Jesus came into the world to fix this world and to undo lies. What do you think of him? I don't know. I'm sure there's lots that is wrong with that, but we want to seek to persuade people, don't we? Engage from where people are at. It's what Paul did, because he was wise, because he feared the Lord. Secondly, compelled by Christ's love, we prize the heart. See, Paul is clear that he was not motivated only by his fear of the Lord, because that would just lead to a guilt-ridden kind of evangelism, wouldn't it? I'm going to be judged one day and I don't want to be guilty of other people's blood. No, he was motivated by the love of Christ, verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. But what does that mean in reality, in practice? Well, it comes in the center of his argument. His argument moves to it and then flows from it. So let's look at verse 11 and see where he goes from. What we are, says Paul, is plain to God, and I hope is also plain to your conscience. Remember, he's trying to compare himself with these false apostles. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, Paul and his methodology, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. The false apostles took pride in what was seen. See, they were showy. They took pride in what could be seen. And Paul is saying, no, that's not how it is in the Christian life. It's not how it is in Christian ministry. It's what is in the heart that matters. And so he says, if we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If people think we're a bit loopy, well, if we're in our right mind, it is for you. See, Paul wasn't keen to be slick or impressive. What mattered to Paul was what was in the heart. Christ's love compels us. He couldn't help but tell people about Jesus because he knew Christ's love. And he wanted all other Christians to be involved in what he was doing, because we are convinced that one died for all Christians, and therefore all died. That old life has gone, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for who? Him who died for them. See, Paul didn't live for himself anymore. He lived for the one who died for him. And he expected all Christians to understand that, to take pride in what is in their heart, nor is in what is visible, because what is visible is worldly. Now, I feel challenged about this. I hope we all do. Because could it be that we're more proud as a church of our great buildings, wonderful as they are? But if that's the case, it's worldly. Could it be that we prize more whether a sermon is clever and well crafted and shows that Cornhill training, good as that is, than it convinces people to become Christians? Could it be that we are more concerned in our lives to tack on telling people about Jesus onto a life which is more lived for ourselves, if we're truthful with ourselves, than is fully wanting others to know this wonderful gospel at great personal sacrifice to ourselves, because we're living for him who died for us? Why is it that when, and I'm conscious in my own heart there's a danger here, so please forgive me if it doesn't quite come out right. When there are opportunities as a church to tell other people about Jesus, like HBC, or Passion for Life, or school services, do we always struggle to get volunteers? It's wonderfully encouraging that people volunteer who are ill. People who volunteer, and it's the same people. That's wonderfully encouraging, but maybe it's not a challenge we need, but if God the Holy Spirit is bringing it to our hearts, how much are we living for the one who died for us and therefore longing for other people to hear the good news? We may not be able to speak, but there's many things we can do so that I've got more time to speak, or Ben or Duncan. See, if we're compelled by Christ's love, we prize not what is seen and the seen things that we are living for in our lives, but the unseen thing of people becoming Christians, the unseen thing of people growing in their faith, the priority of winning souls. Now, I hope I'm not trying to make us feel guilty. That's one of the dangers, isn't it? Whenever you hear a sermon about evangelism or prayer, the danger is we all go out thinking, oh, must try harder. No. I know that we have busy lives. I know that there are pressures in relationships and work and family life, and we all get busy. And the danger is that we think, oh, we just keep failing. Well, Paul wants to encourage the Corinthian Christians that that is not who we are. We don't need to be weak and inadequate. Just look with me at some of these verses. Reconciled to God, we implore for God. See, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. The worldly boasting way of doing things is not the way that we look at the world. We once regarded Christ in this way. We thought once that he was weak and insignificant, and now we know that he is the powerful Savior from God. We do that no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We have a new life. A Christian can persuade people because we are a new creation. A Christian is someone who has been reconciled to God by God himself. As it says in the next verse, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and did what? Is this just Paul? No. If we're a new creation, we've been reconciled to God, it's all from God, and he has given us, all Christians, the ministry of reconciliation. To be a Christian is to be involved in telling others about Jesus Christ in whatever way we can be involved. But we can speak in the same way that Paul says he spoke. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Isn't that encouraging? God making his appeal through ordinary you and me. Despite our weaknesses, we're jars of clay. Despite the only thing we do is believe and therefore speak. Despite the fact that we're not showy, You can't make an eloquent speech of it. We can just say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Do you go to church? Yeah, I go to church. What do you do there? Well, we hear about Jesus. Or saying it a bit more naturally than that, maybe. Be reconciled to God. That's how Paul implored people. It's how every Christian can implore people. And if you're someone here this morning who is not yet reconciled to God, can I implore you? Can I beg you not to go out of this building thinking that this is insignificant? To thinking that having peace with God is an insignificant thing that you can keep on the back burner of your life. Why? Because God made Jesus, who had no sin, who was innocent, pure and holy, he made him sin. Can you imagine that? The holy God in his Son, Jesus Christ, poured out all that was foul, all the horrors that we see in the world around us, poured them into his Son. He was made sin. God, the Son, was made sin so that what? We can become the righteousness of God. It's not about trying your best to be a good person to get to heaven. You won't get there that way. There's only one way. Being made right with God by God himself. That's the only unfailing way that you can be made right with God. Through putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Will you not do that? It's free. It's a gift. Oh, you'll need to be public and tell others that you're a Christian. And say, yes, I'm a Christian. Jesus is my God and Lord. But when he comes into your life and you know that you're right with God, although it dims, there's a fundamental knowledge that this is what life is about. Being right with God. Well, as I close, if we're a Christian here this morning, we can speak. We're new creations. We have been reconciled to God. He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. We can persuade people. Don't think that it's just a formula. You need to do the hard work of persuading people. That's what it means to love them with Christ's love. Let's not prize substance over style. Let's not be thinking, oh, John's going on a bit too long. This sermon is not in my category of short sermons. We're about eternal life, eternal death. Do you think God really cares about how long I preach, as long as I'm preaching the gospel? Of course he doesn't. I'll try and keep it short so we don't go to sleep. But I'd much rather people at the end of a sermon become Christians if I'm 40 minutes than I'm 30 minutes and they don't. Wouldn't you? We must speak. We must win souls. It's what the righteous do. And we've been given righteousness in Jesus Christ. I'll finish with a quote from the same writer that I began the sermon with. You'll never bring people to Jesus if you don't tell people about him. And the Social Attitude Survey proves that you can't rely on inherited tradition to bring people into the pews, or seats as it may be. Christians have become their own worst enemy, killing their faith with silence. So will we speak? Yes, we can, because God has made us into new creations. Despite our weakness, despite our inadequacies, let's speak and implore people in wisdom. Be reconciled to God. Let's pray together. Father, please forgive me if any of my words have come from a sinful heart. Please take all the words that I've spoken, which are from your holy word, the scriptures, and spoken in the power of your spirit to our hearts, Father. Would you thrill us afresh with that joy of winning others for you? Please help us to speak, help us to be wise, help us to persuade people, help us to serve, help us not to live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. Amen.